You ever been on a road trip and had someone say, "Are we there yet?" Don't you love that? Yesterday, we took a little road trip. We went over to the other side of the state. My middle boy, Joel, my world adventurer, he has gone, he's left to go on a sailing ship with the Boy Scouts. They're teaching sailing in the Caribbean, so he's going to spend the whole summer in the Bahamas. Boo-hoo, don't you feel bad for him? Yeah. Anyhow, he's really excited about that. But we decided we'd all drive over and meet the captain. That was a lot of fun. You'll have to check out my Facebook. He sings, and he's quite the character. But as we were driving over there, I was thinking about this whole thing of journeying and traveling together. And my kids are pretty good. They've been on a lot of road trips over the years. You got to understand, my idea of a normal trip, that is a short trip, it doesn't become a long trip until it crosses the 17-hour mark. Up to 17 hours, I'm really good. I probably won't even get out of the seat except to stop and get gasoline, make a stop in the little boys' room, stuff like that. But otherwise, I'm a driver. I love to drive. I turn on the radio. I have a good time. I love seeing the countryside. I don't care if it's desert or mountains or snow or whatever. I just want to drive. I enjoy the drive. And so my kids and my whole family have learned to enjoy the journey. They've learned that they can do things like open up books and read them and discover all kinds of adventures. They can talk to one another. Believe it or not, it is possible for children to talk to one another. In fact, when we used to take mission trips, we would get our groups from in Michigan and take them down to my hometown of El Paso, Texas, and across the border to Juarez. And I would always tell them before they got on the trip, no personal listening devices, no PC, no hand, nothing. You are going to do this amazing thing and have a relationship and talk to one another and only listen to what's on my radio. And they went, "We're going to kill you." But by the time we got there and we were ready to head back, they would always be like, "This is the best part of it. Could you turn off the radio so we can talk more and everything?" And it would be really super. And then about an hour before we get close to home, they would say, "If you tell our parents, we will still kill you. In your sleep, we will get you eventually." And so, but we had a great time, and my kids have learned to enjoy the journey, to look and see what's going on outside the windows and all. And so they do pretty good. I got to give them credit for that. But nonetheless, I've still heard all those questions. Are we there yet? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We just got started. Are we there yet? Are we stopping for lunch yet? It's 10 o'clock in the morning. You know, it's like, grab a snack. Hang on. It'll be all right. Is the bathroom anywhere near? You know the drill. You've been on a road trip, I'm sure, at some point or another, whether you wanted to be or not. And along the way, you either settle in and deal with it, or you spend the entire drive in that mode of, "I can't wait to get out of here," and nothing matters but the destination. And the problem is that when you get to the destination, guess what? Not everything goes the way it's supposed to. Not everything happens the way it's supposed to. And you find yourself kind of in a constant state of unhappiness when you go on a journey. The truth is that life is really a journey very much like that. If you are living for the destination, if you're waiting till you get to that place, everything will be wonderful as soon as I get married, get that job, graduate from college, meet that right person, have that new house, get the new flooring, get the new washing machine, get the new, you know, we just run from thing to thing to thing in a perpetual state of waiting for the next thing to come, and we never find enjoyment along the way. Shortly after we arrived here, I had a friend of mine that pastors a very large church call me up, and he said, "Hey, you know, so now you're doing this church planting thing. Don't you miss being on a large church staff?" And I was like, "Sure, yeah, sometimes I miss being on a large church staff." He goes, "What'd you miss about being on a large church staff?" I said, "Man, we had 52 employees. At any time, day or night, I could walk in the building and someone would be around. We would have conversation. We'd have some coffee, which is one of my favorite things to do. We could work on projects together. Didn't matter what time of day or night, you could generally find somebody at the building. Even if I had just locked up and was driving away, I would typically see somebody driving up to the building to come do something at the building because they couldn't sleep or they thought of something that they forgot or whatever else." And so there were always people at the building. It was a whole lot of fun. I loved that about being on a big staff. We did an outreach as a staff. We all, 52 of us, went. When we had a birthday party, we had a big birthday party. Those things were a lot of fun. I enjoyed them. But, you know, the thing is that I told him is I said, "But I also love what I'm doing right now." And he was perplexed by that. And I was talking to him about the whole idea of enjoying every stage you're at. For instance, when we first started this church, before it was a church, we were just a small group meeting at the Liebensperger's house. We had a really good time. We had big, cushy couches, and everybody wanted to sit on the couch and not on the folding chair, you know, because, you know, and then we had a fireplace, and we would, they have a big kitchen, so we would cook these awesome gourmet meals in the afternoon, and everybody would hang out, and we would just enjoy each other's company. Now, on one hand, we couldn't wait to get to the point where we could move into this place and do our stuff together and begin to reach out to the community, but those were really sweet times, and, you know, I still appreciate those, but I got to tell you that it was also really exciting the day we walked in here and we had like, you know, four or five tables and a couple of chairs gathered around them. And that was it. We really didn't have anything else going for us. And then we lost the kitchen and we had to like carry our meals in. But we would still do meals every week. And it was a whole lot of fun. It was a neat time in the journey. Along the way, going to two services, and we couldn't do the meal every week, although we're going to do one next weekend. I hope you join us for it. But yeah, we eat good around here. Let me just tell you that. But we, you know, made that transition, and along the way, there's just transitions that happen. And the thing is if you're always waiting for the destination, you're really going to be unhappy in life. Because when you get there, it's never everything that you thought. And there's always things to love about the past and to miss. But you know what? There's always something else new to embrace along the way. That whenever you get there, one of the things you realize is that life is continually changing. If it doesn't, it's called death. And unfortunately, a lot of churches will find themselves in that place where they're constantly trying to replicate the past and make something happen from the past. And the deal is that the more you try to recreate that, the more it fades. In fact, even while we were still that small group in their house, I never will forget the day that one family had to pick up and move to Washington State. We felt really bad for them because it snows there. No, we felt really bad because we were feeling like a part of us was being torn away from us. We didn't want them to go. They didn't want to go. But we packed up their truck. We prayed for them. They headed out. We still continue to have friendship with them, and they write us, and they said, I've never had a fellowship like we had at the Vineyard. The truth is if they came back today, they wouldn't find that place either, that change is constant and that people are growing and becoming all the time. We've got to learn how to deal with the journey, how to have joy along the journey and not just wait for the destination, or we're all going to be miserably unhappy because nothing is static unless it's dead. And then it's going into entropy. It's falling apart. It's dissolving. It's becoming less than it was. Take a look with me, if you will. We're in Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. And as we head into this section, we're reading about God's leading them by chance with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God is educating Israel. It's their ongoing education and what it means to live with God and have a life with God. Now, one of the things when I was working on my dissertation and that dreaded paperwork all the time and constantly studying and reading, one of the things I remember that was kind of interesting as I was studying about Israel and how they taught their people and how they educated their people, because I was working on education stuff. And along the way, one of the things I realized is that the most important part of their education was the everyday kind of stuff. Their coming and going, the things that they discovered as they lived life together. In fact, in the early days, they didn't even have the Torah. It's being written right now as they're in this middle of this journey. They didn't have the Bible yet. And so they were a lot more like Egypt and less like the Israel that we know from the Bible at this point in their life. They really don't know who God is. They're discovering who God is in this process. They know that 430 years ago there was a promise made to them, but they also have had very little other than oral story. And at this point, they're finding out with the Egyptians who God is, what he's like, and what does it mean to live in relationship with God. Join me, Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. And follow along if you will. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up from the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day and in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel day and night. And the pillar of cloud day by day and the pillar of fire night by night did not depart from before the people. Now, as the text indicates to us here, God did not lead them up the Philistine road simply because they weren't ready for battle. They were physically strong. They had all the equipment they needed for battle, but they weren't really ready for battle because of their lack of maturity and depth in their relationship with God. Here's the truth is that most of the time when we lead somebody to Christ, one of the first things we want to do is surround them with people to help them grow in their relationship with God, because when stuff comes their way, it's really easy to say, oh no, look, bad things are happening to me, God isn't on my side, and to give up really quickly. And God is basically doing the same thing with them. He's nursing them along. He's preparing them. Remember that these are a people who have lived in slavery for 430 years. So socially and in every other way, they are compliant. They've been taught if you don't comply, you die. That's not a good way to go into battle if your mindset is one of surrender before you even get started. And God knew that about them. So he's been preparing them. He's been preparing them through the events that have been taking place. And now he's preparing them as they make their journey and head toward the promised land. But God's promise is for them in the midst of this that he will fight for them. So he's trying to stave off the battle. Now, the interesting thing about that is if they'd gone the Philistine way, it's a whole lot shorter. And it has all the best exits, you know, with Starbucks and Chipotle. Okay, well, that wasn't really. But it was the road that was most traveled. It was the way that most would have seemed to make sense to go. It was the quickest way. And yet God knew that they weren't ready for the battles that would be facing them because the Philistines were there. Now, I want you to imagine being a Philistine for just a moment, and you live really close to Egypt, and your God has been whooping up on the nation to the south that is the most powerful nation in the world at that time. You might think of it this way. They're on the way to Canada from the United States, and you're looking down going, man, oh man, they're coming in, and they think that Canada's the promised land, and we don't want them here. We don't want them to come and bring their armies. They just defeated the United States of America. What's going to happen when they get here? And they're preparing for battle. They're ready for a fight. And the Philistines are fighters, man. When you look at the history of the Philistines, they're fighters. They've made their way into this land from the sea. They fought and clawed their way into that land, and they're ready to defend their land. And Israel's not ready. Israel's not prepared. It's well-armed, it's well-traveled, and it would have surely meant the defeat of Israel. So God does something that seemingly doesn't make sense. God takes them another route, and instead of heading northeast, they head southeast. Now, as far as the details, and people ask me all the time, what is this deal, Red Sea, Reed Sea, does that matter? You know, what about, does it matter that these towns, different maps have them different places? Well, the interesting thing about it is that, yes, indeed, there are those towns seemingly moved. The names changed in towns. Did you know that Jerusalem hasn't always been called Jerusalem? Did you know that? All during the medieval period, it wasn't called Jerusalem. So towns change names. And so we don't know absolutely. We just know that there were two towns. They went from this town to that town. We know that they came up against a sea. We don't know if it was the great big Red Sea or a smaller Reed Sea, but let me make this point to you really quick in that, okay? Whether you're talking 7 feet deep or 70 feet deep or 700 feet deep or whether you're talking about inch deep, if you can drown an army in it, that's impressive. I'm sorry, but if you walk through a puddle out here and then you get through the other side of the puddle and suddenly the puddle comes up and drowns a whole army behind you, I'm impressed anyhow. I just don't know how you drowned everybody in a puddle, a whole army. But the flip side of it is that have you ever tried to traverse a lake bed and walk across that? And it says the lake bed was dry. This is miraculous no matter how you cut it, no matter how you try to explain it away. There's some amazing things that are happening here and God is delivering them. But they come up against the sea and they're faced with this difficulty of the sea. There's a barrier in their way that they've got to get through. They can't go around it. They can't go over it. They've got to go through it. And on the other side is the Egyptian army pressing them, ready to crush them, ready to destroy them. Do you ever feel like sometimes the path that you're on is like that? We use the expression, a rock in a hard place. It's just that there's no real easy solution. And so, you know, we want to look at this and say, well, God didn't take them that way where they would have fought the armies, but he takes them and they're up against this, and God says, I'll fight for you. You can't fight for yourselves. You're not ready. You're not in a good place. So God says, I'll fight for you. You know, one of the things that when we have a new convert to Christ, we want to do is we want to pray over them and make sure that they have lots of relationship around them and are helping them. When we newly baptize somebody, one of the first things we ask them is, hey, don't run off to your family and celebrate. Stop and let us pray over you and cover you in prayer, because spiritual warfare is about to come your way. The enemy wants you to believe that you made a mistake, that you didn't know what you were doing, that you should just give up or whatever else. And so there's spiritual warfare involved, and you're really not ready. You're not in a good place to do battle, and we want to get you ready. We want to pray over you and ask the Lord to fight for you. Well, that's a lot of what's happening here, is that it would be a whole lot easier in some people's minds to just take the way with the good exits, the well-traveled road. But one of the things that we find out really quick about walking with God, about going on in your life's journey with the Lord, is that it's always the road less traveled. It's not the one that's clearly stamped out. It's not the road that is the easiest to go on in terms of traveling, but it is the road that's best. The question is whether or not we trust God and believe that what he says about the journey is good. Otherwise, we might look and we might say, look, there's a Red Sea in front of us, there's a Red Sea in front of us, there's difficulties, there's trials, there's armies getting ready to crush us, and we might lose heart, we might lose faith. Even though we didn't have to go and do battle, the difficulties are still there. You know, when you come to Christ, you don't get exempted from the difficulties of life. Isn't that right? Life comes at us one way or another. Whether you walk with Christ or you don't walk with Christ. You can go the road most often traveled and fight the battles yourself, or you can go his route and believe that he will fight the battle for you. So some of the other things we learn really quickly about this, you know, is that we see how Yahweh is leading not as a man would, not in the way that's the simplest of ways, but he's leading because he knows what's best for them. They're being led towards a conflict that will inevitably arise, and as much as we want to believe that walking with God, you're going to get to avoid conflict, there's always inevitably the conflict. It's just that God says that he will fight for them. It's not the easiest route. It's not the route that always makes the simplest sense in our minds. It's not the quickest one. But you know, the thing that's really interesting is you can't get to your destiny ahead of God. And the truth is, you don't want a destiny that he's not there ahead of you. Do we really have such little faith in God that we would say to ourselves, boy, if I follow God, I'll be late to my God-given destiny? Kind of sounds silly, doesn't it, when we put it in those terms? But his guidance is constant. He's there present with them day and night. He never leaves them. It's kind of interesting when you think about the pillar being out there and some of the decisions they made along the way that they didn't consult God. Have you thought about that? The pillar is there night and day. It never leaves. And yet it's in the midst of that situation that they make the decision to make a golden calf while the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke is still there representing the presence of God. Even then, they began to just seek their own way and try to find their own solutions to things, and they didn't fully trust God. It's a little bit tells us about our nature as human beings, our sense of saying, oh, well, God isn't there. But the truth is that God is always there waiting for us to trust him. We also learn in this that the destination is not the most important part of the journey, even though we think it is. And as humans, we're always rushing to get someplace. But if we follow God, we will not be late. Following God is not always the easiest route, but I can tell you what it's not. It's not the cop-out or the crutch that people want to make it out to be. So what did God provide in his leadership? Well, like I said, he made sure that they were ready before they went into battle, and he prepared their way along the way for them. And then in the midst of this, as they're watching God, I want you to think that they have been living with the Lord now in constant companionship for over a year, even before they launch out. That in those 10 battles, they were learning about God and who God is and what God was about. And they learned that God is a God that he keeps his word. They've learned that God is also a patient God, that he gave them not 3 strikes, but 10 strikes to Egypt. He said to them repeatedly, if you don't, then I will. And when they didn't, he did. Sometimes it came in plagues of flies, or sometimes it came in making the drinking water unpalatable or whatever else. But God kept working on them. And each time they would say, oh, God, Uncle, we give. We're going to be good now. And they would, God would let them out of the situation, and then they would go, gosh, God, I can't believe you fell for that one again. That's the third time. And they were missing the point, weren't they? It's the third time. And God, who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, gives them another time to learn the lesson. Not just three times, but 10 times. Let me ask you the question. When was the last time that somebody did something to you repeatedly that you gave them 10 times to learn the lesson? This is America. 3 strikes and you're out, buddy. We'll take a bat to you. But we have this sense in which that whole idea of perseverance. And so when people say that, gosh, I don't know about this God of the Old Testament. He seems harsh in his justice and seems quick to snap. And over a year, 10 tests, God mercifully reminding them, forgiving them, giving them another chance, forgiving them, giving them another chance. And Israel's been learning the lessons all the way along. You know, God does the same with us. One of the coolest things about God is this, is that when God teaches us a lesson through events and circumstances in life, if you don't pass, he'll let you take the test again. I don't know of a single teacher that lets you do that. Anybody have a teacher that lets you just take the test over and over again until you get an A? And God, in his mercy and kindness, because these are the tests that matter, they're not just simply a grade on a card, but they determine the outcome of our lives, gives us the opportunity to learn the same lessons again and again until we grow and mature in that area of our life. And we look back down the road and we say, look at the lessons learned. You know, the cool thing is that Israel and Egypt really didn't know much about God. They had to learn everything in a year. But they had just a few stories and really didn't know that much about God. They did have the pillar of fire and of cloud, and we might be tempted to conclude that they had it a whole lot easier than us, that they had this visible reminder that God is continually with them. And yet, here's the thing that you and I have a distinct advantage over Israel. We have the Word of God. We have the Bible with all these stories of everybody else who's gone on before us, not just the few that went on before them, but all of their stories and their life experiences of walking with God, with all the New Testament and the things about the apostles and all that they went through. And we get this picture painted for us again and again about the nature of God, who God is, what he's like, how he wants to relate to us. We have the testimony of millions of Jewish believers and the history of the church, millions, billions of believers worldwide who have this shared common testimony of faith of what God is doing with his people and how he teaches us and trains us up. And you see, we have it infinitely better than Israel. And sometimes we still conclude that somehow because they saw something that we didn't see or whatever, isn't it true the grass is always greener on the other side? I was driving around my neighborhood the other day and I literally saw this steer kind of got its head under the fence and was stuck trying to pull its head back because it had been reaching under trying to eat the grass on the other side. And I was thinking about that. I was like, wow, it really is always greener on the other side, so much so that the steer got his head locked in the fence. But don't we oftentimes get our head locked in the fence looking for where it's better on the other side? The thing is that what Israel had to do, and the same thing that you and I have to do, is they had to make the journey by faith. And you know, the reality is that everybody does life by faith. Whether you're a believer or not, you do life by faith. The reality is that most of you, to make sure that you got here because it's Sunday and you wanted to sleep in, you set an alarm clock. You probably do that on Monday because you really don't want to go there either, but you know that you need to go, and so you set the alarm clock, and you trust that at 6, 5, 4, whatever it is that you need to get up, that bell's going to go off and shake you into reality, and you will jump up and throw that sucker to the ground. No, you'll jump up, and you'll turn it off, and you'll get busy about your day. You're putting faith in that little box. And the reality is that most of us drove here in an automobile, and I got to tell you what, there is no more greater act of faith. If you've read the statistics on the likelihood of surviving driving one of those things, it's a wonder that we all think they're so great. But you and I are trusting that people are going to stop when the light turns red and go when the light turns green, and that they're going to do what is right and stay in their own lane. You know, all those wonderful things that we count on when we don't even know the person next to us. Have you ever flown in an airplane? Here's some guy that you've never met named Bob. He's got a badge, says Bob on it. You trust that. That means his name really is Bob. He's going to get in a plane that's gigantic. He's going to fly at 35,000 feet at 500 miles an hour, and you're going to put your life in his hands because somebody said it was okay. And you're going to trust that he's not going to crash it into a building in New York. No, every day we live by faith. The question is what you're putting your faith in. Trust is a matter of how everybody conducts life. You can't get along. You can't get very far without it. You can shut yourself in and shut yourself away from the world. But in the end, even as you lock that door, it's trust that tells you that no one's going to come through it. We live in a world of faith. And the only question really is what do you put your faith in? I think one of the most amazing things is that we will go to a meeting with somebody that we barely know, but his tag says doctor, and that they'll tell us that we need a surgery, and we'll let them cut us open and do stuff inside and sew us back up and tell us it's all going to be better. I think that's one of the most amazing acts of faith that there is. And you say, well, he's got the diploma on the wall and he's state certified. Great. How do you know that they're not idiots? I'm not trying to make you doubt. Do you know what I'm saying is that's really, you're trusting someone with your life that you barely know. You can't function without faith. And so the reality is you're going to put your, you say, well, my faith is reasonable faith. I saw the diploma on the wall. I saw the certification. Your faith is reasonable. We have the history of the church, the history of Israel, the written word of God, and the tremendous testimony that's been written over the ages. And even the people that just sitting next to you who've had wonderful encounters, who care about you, who know you. It's reasonable faith. It's not a blind faith to follow God on a journey that's the road less traveled. It's not a blind faith that says, I believe that God is leading me in the right place even when it doesn't make sense at the time and at the moment, even when I feel like I'm wandering in the wilderness, wondering if I will ever make it to my destiny. But if we trust God along the way, you see, the thing is that God has this way that it's his plans. He wants you to get to that place of the promised land. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to know relationship with him. And so God's good if you'll trust him in the journey. But the reality is that regardless, you're going to come up against the sea, and you're going to come up against the army. And your choice is that you can either let God fight for you and go through the sea, or you can turn and do battle against Egypt. But everybody's on the journey of this life. And the road that looks easiest just might not be the easiest. They may not actually have Chipotle or Starbucks. You may have to eat at McDonald's. Yeah, that's got to be suffering right there. So if then by faith we accept that God is leading the way and we go along with him on the journey, here's the thing is that if I will entrust him with my destiny, then I can entrust him with the daily journey. I've got to believe that the steps along the way are all for my good. You see, in God's school of discipleship, here's what I've learned. It's not just about memorizing scripture. Now, I'm a big believer in memorizing scripture, and I'll tell you why. Because in memorizing scripture, when those moments that life hits the fan, and it does, then you have something to grab onto. I don't know how many times that I found myself in that situation where in that moment, I had nothing with me, not even my phone, couldn't look at my Bible verses, and it was that iPhone in my head, if you will, that called up those Bible verses. I remember what God said to me, and I stand with his promises, not just some vaguity. what did that verse say again? I know it said something about, but those verses I've memorized are right there. I can call up on them and I can find rest and peace and truth in the midst of difficult situations. Or maybe people think, well, oh, it's all about learning prayer models, or maybe it's all about learning to read your Bible or whatever else. Look, all those things are important. Prayer models help me in the moment to help me to think about how to pray for other people. Learning the Word of God helps me to think about who God is and how God works in my life and things like that. But the ultimate part of discipleship is this. It's learning to hear the voice of God in whatever the life circumstances are. It's learning to recognize the pillars. You see, all these other things, they really just feed into that. It's me following Him and trusting Him and believing Him so that I can go where He leads me. And the hardest part of going where He leads me is if I haven't done those other things in the school of discipleship, if I haven't allowed God to teach me who He is. Discipleship is not about sin management. There's not a gospel of sin management. Have you figured out that you can't manage your own sin? Have you figured that out? I mean, I remember when I was a new Christian, and one of the things I thought was that Christianity was all about me keeping my sin under wraps. And I found out I absolutely fail. And as a pastor, if my job was to go around managing everybody in here's sin, I'd quit now. See, I figured out a long time ago that if I can't manage my own, I'm an absolute failure at managing yours. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of grace, not of sin management. And so as I'm walking through this journey and I begin to lean into His grace and hear His voice regularly, then I'm able to do His will. And I discover that the real truth about Christianity is about loving God and loving people and passing it on. Because the best really is yet to come. That is the gospel. That is the journey. And when we make it more complicated than that, we stand in front of the pillars and carve golden idols, golden calves for ourselves that utterly leave us disappointed. All the while God is right there ready to lead us. Will you follow Him? Will you join me on the journey of grace? Let's stand together. That's the prayer team and worship team. You guys come on up. And in the back, we have some people wearing some orange tags. And so if you're new here and you just, you know, don't really feel comfortable just going, looking to the person next to you, they're back here to pray with you. They'd love to pray with you. Maybe you've got something specific that you'd just like somebody on the prayer team to pray with you. That's okay too. Maybe you might look to that friend next to you, the family member next to you that you've known and trusted for a long time. Maybe you'd ask them this morning for prayer for the challenges in your life. I know you've been praying about them. I know you think, I've already prayed about that. I prayed about it a million times. I prayed about it 1,000 times, whatever it was running through your head. And here's what I know is that when we do the journey together, there's so much more joy in that journey. When you try to journey on your own, man, that is a sure solution to defeat. You can't fight on your own. You don't hear the Lord as clearly on your own. It really is something that we do together. I'm just intrigued by the fact that as they open up the Word of God and all the passages are one another. Do this for one another. Love one another. Believe one another. Believe the best about one another. Everything but judge one another. So this morning, we've got some guys back here wearing orange tags that love to have a chance to pray with you. Maybe you're just beginning the journey and you say, I don't know how to begin that journey. And they would just lead you in a simple prayer like this. You'd say something like, Father, I don't even know how to begin. But I know that I need You. I know that I need my sins forgiven, but I don't even know where to begin. And Lord, I come and I just give You my life. I'm surrendering to You. Ask You to lead me in the journey, to give me your Holy Spirit to walk me through that journey. Maybe that's your simple prayer this morning. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord a long time. And maybe you're just at that place where you go, Lord, I don't know what to do next. I don't know how to get through the sea that's in front of me or the army that's behind me. But I feel trapped. I'm on the peninsula and there's just no hope unless you lead me forward. Maybe your prayer this morning is with a friend or with someone in the back and say, Lord, lead me on. Show me the way through. I can't go under it. I can't go over it. I can't go around it. And I can't go back. So lead me through. Whatever your prayer need is this morning, I pray that you would turn to the person next to you or the people in back and say, would you pray with me today? Would you help me to find victory in my wilderness and joy for my journey? So go out and love God, love people, pass it on. Let's worship the Lord together.